Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 42, Abraham and Melchizedek. Today we take a look at Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 24, as we at Proclaiming Christ seek to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible by opening up the Word, learning, gleaning hermeneutical principles from the Word of God. We're delighted to have today three panelists today. My name is Mark Winder. I'm pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and also very thankful to have with us Pastor Mark Jenkins from Providence OPC up in Madison, Wisconsin. Hello, Mark. Thanks for joining us today.
Hey, good to be here.
And Jim Cassidy from South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hey, guys. How you doing?
Well, we're excited to bring this wonderful passage to you this morning, a scene from Genesis chapter 14 that is quite a bit different from the last podcast on the book of Genesis. After the first 16 verses that Adam York walked us through, we saw many kings and places all over the Middle East, from the Dead Sea to Babylon. And here, the curtain opens on a different scene, quite a bit different. In the last part of chapter 14, just three actors, three kings, meet together in one place, and the whole scene before us, and I'll read it in just a moment here, Genesis 14, 17 to 24, it really boils down into a concentration on a particular picture that is given to us of one of these characters. Let's go ahead and read Genesis 14, and I'll begin at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer with the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And what an interesting story that comes after this victory of the kings here in the beginning of Genesis chapter 14. And when we come to this little piece of drama, Abram has established himself as a ruler now. He's a force to be reckoned with, as it were. He's a king. He's just defeated the five kings from Babylon. And when he comes back from battle, you've got two kings who come to meet him in the king's valley. And this is the valley just outside of Jerusalem. It's probably to the west of the city. And there's a clear contrast that's presented between these two characters. On the one hand, you've got an unnamed king, the king of Sodom. On the other hand, you've got Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And there's a clear contrast in the text set up between these two kings, the one of Sodom and the one of Salem. Sodom comes empty-handed. Salem brings bread and wine. The king of Sodom comes not only empty-handed, but with his hand out. He wants something. His first words are, "Give me." And Salem comes giving. He offers a blessing. And the king of Sodom doesn't have a name. We can discern from place where he's king, the perhaps intended idea here of wickedness, of the wicked town of Sodom. And then Salem, Melchizedek, a name which means, as we'll see in a moment, the king of righteousness. There's also another contrast between these two, and that's the word order that is set up. As you probably know, in the Hebrew, typically the verb comes before the subject in a sentence. We saw that back in this last section where Abram settled in Canaan and Lot settled among the cities. They stand out as having made contrasting choices because of the order of the Hebrew words. And in verse 18, Melchizedek is named, is first in the sentence. There's a deliberate contrast now being set up between him and the king of Salem. So Abram has a choice to make. And if we were to say, what's our preaching point in the text here, it's, I think, among other things, but in terms of what we'll get to at the end, in terms of our application of the text to what do we as believers do with this, I think the point here is that on the heels of a tremendous victory, Abram has a choice to make, and it's not necessarily an easy one if you're thinking in an earthly sort of way. He has an opportunity here to make it big in Canaan or look for another city. And what's he going to do? And as a result of that as well, what are we to do as we follow in Abram's footsteps? So that's the scene as it's set up.
Yeah, good stuff here so far, Mark. Appreciate it. I'm enticed by the reference you made for about the city, and I'm looking forward to seeing how you unpack that some.
Well, I think it's interesting how it's introduced to us, and maybe the first thing we can look at is very briefly the demand of the earthly king here, the type of the earthly king, the king of Sodom, and in verse 21, when he says to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." And I really like texts like this. Some texts are perhaps a little hard to outline or to see a structure to. This one seems pretty clear. There's three characters. So there's Abram and then these two kings that are antithetical to one another. And that seems to make it a bit easier to outline and to take a look at. And the king of Sodom, his first words are a demand from Abram. And you would think that after what Abram had just done, the king of Sodom, you know, be gushing with gratitude, you know, for Abram's help. Well, you'd be wrong. He instead makes a terse demand. And in fact, in the Hebrew, his part of the conversation is all of six words long. And again, the Hebrew word order, the very first word from the mouth of the king of Sodom is, "Give to me." There's the emphasis of his priorities. And what the king of Sodom proposes is bold, but it's fair. Abram would probably share a portion with him. That wasn't unusual. But it's the king's arrogance and presumption that comes through here, not only in the manner, but in the method. Abram's the victor. He would be the one who would determine who would get what. But it's Abram's response, I think, that's intriguing. He says to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord." Verse 22, "God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He's taking an oath. It's kind of easy to see that picture. You know, maybe if you're, you know, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, you know, you lift up your hand. Abram's lifting up his hand, takes an oath before the Lord. It's an earthly matter. You might say, well, what does this have to do with God? I think we could go back to Adam's episode in the first 13 verses of this chapter and see that Adam, or that Abram, and Adam realized too, but Abram realizes to one degree or another that he is a man who dwells among the kingdoms of this earth, but he's a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Recognizes his highest loyalty to the great king. Everything he does, whether it pertains to his earthly possessions or worship or whatever, is like R.C. Sproul used to say, coram Deo, before the face of God. And so he wants a walk that is by faith. And as we saw in the podcast just before this last week, we saw in Ephesians 5, Jenkins led us through that at one time you were children of darkness, but now we walk in light, so we walk as children. Do what's pleasing to the Lord. So he lifts up his hand to God, possessor of heaven and earth, and he acknowledges God's sovereignty over every realm. And he says in verse 23, "I wouldn't take a threat or a sandal strap or anything that's yours." Abram's basically saying, I wouldn't even take a loose thread from somebody's shoe if it comes from you. And Abram knows, as the last part of the verse indicates, lest you should say I've made him rich, that if I'm going to do business with the king of Sodom, it's not a level playing field ethically. He's going to turn around to everybody. He'd given Abram a great deal, and Abram had taken advantage of him, and so on. Abram instead swears allegiance to God. He takes a vow before the Lord, and he rejects the king of Sodom and says, "I won't have anything to do with you." So that's the interaction there with the king of Sodom. We could probably learn some lessons from that, couldn't we?
Yeah, I think so. You know, this kind of reminds me of what Abraham later will do, and I apologize for my fuzziness on the details, but there's an instance after Sarah dies, and he's looking for a place to bury her. And he goes to the Canaanites and, you know, says, "I need a plot of land." And one of them comes to him and says, "Yeah, here, take my land. And you could have it for free. Bury your dead." And Abraham says, no, I insist on paying you." And then, you know, he's like, no, well, what's a few bucks between us, right? You know, take the land and bury your dead." And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to take it unless I pay for it." And he pays for it and he takes the land and buries Sarah. I think that's striking, not just for the integrity that Abraham there manifests and here manifests before Sodom. I mean, we're talking about pagans, right? I mean, you know, you know, I know some Christians, you know, think, well, oh, hey, you know, if they're pagans, they're not God's people. They're not entitled to, you know, whatever. And, you know, we could take advantage of, we could pillage the Egyptians and, you know, all this other stuff. But I think it's striking here that Abraham later shows himself not only to have integrity, but I think maybe, I wonder if there isn't something more significant going on here, especially in light of his vow, where he vows to the Lord. And as he goes on to describe who this Lord is, to whom he vows, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham does not seek his treasure here on earth, such that he's willing to let goods and kindred go, sort of speak. So anyway, I don't know if there's anything to that, but that passage just reminded me of what he does later on with Sarah and burying her.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. He has no investment in these earthly things. And I think, as we'll see with his interaction with the next king, that's exactly, I think, Jim, the picture that we have here. There's a contrast being set up between these two. One appears to be the epitome of wickedness. The one appears to be the epitome of righteousness. Abram has the potential for some earthly political capital that he can save up here by ingratiating himself to the king of Sodom, but instead he turns to this obscure king, relatively speaking, whose name and whose city was not mentioned in the previous battle, and from an earthly standpoint would have very little to gain from appeasing or giving to this king. And Abram is, as we know, looking for a city that it is not of the earth. That introduces us to this next king, Melchizedek, and this is a totally different character and totally different scene. Melchizedek seems to come out of nowhere, and as we'll learn later, in fact, he sort of does come out of nowhere. He's the king of Salem, and up to this point, we've never heard of Salem. And of course, this would later be David's city, Jerusalem, is the place where God would establish his dwelling place, and maybe at this point already has. We don't know what's happening in terms of Jerusalem. This hasn't been revealed. But up to this point, we've never heard of Melchizedek, never heard of Salem. He appears in a vacuum, disappears just as quickly. There's no record of this guy's birth, no record of his death. And the contrast, these two kings couldn't be more distinct. King of Sodom is nameless. There's only a hint to a meaning in the wickedness of Sodom. But the king of Salem has a name. It's Melchizedek. It's made up of two words, Melech, king, and Sedek, righteousness, king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. And by the way, the first time the word Jerusalem is seen in the Bible is in Joshua 10, verse 3, where we read that Adonai Sedek is king over Jerusalem. Adonai means Lord and the Lord of righteousness, but that alone doesn't mean he was a righteous man. Adonai Sedek was a bad guy. The name Melchizedek is probably an old Canaanite name, I think most commentators would agree, but we know that he's a righteous man because of his position. He's described as a priest of the Most High God. He's the godly antithesis to the king of Sodom. And again, it's seen in the word order. Melchizedek is the first word in the Hebrew sentence. That's in opposition to the previously named person in verse 17. So this is kind of brings up an interesting question, I think, and one that's can be helpful to explore. You don't want to spend half the sermon on it, but a couple of minutes where you might explore an interesting historical aspect of this. We think, well, wait a minute, Abram's dwelling land of pagans, he's the only one God called out of Mesopotamia in chapter 12. Where does this guy come from? What's the king of righteousness and a king of what would later be Jerusalem? Who is he? Where does he come from? His identity is clear in terms of his righteousness, and he's a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. El, of course, the generic name for God. Elyon is a name that emphasizes God's transcendence, God above all gods, often translated in the Bible as God Most High or Most High God. But here he's spoken of explicitly as a priest. So you can't escape the fact that here's somebody that we've never seen before that doesn't proceed from the line of Abram, who is a priest of the one true God. So now we know that even outside of Abram and his household, that the worship of the one true God is going on somewhere in Canaan. There's another example here of someone outside of the Abrahamic line who has faith in the one true God, which I find quite interesting. Another example of that perhaps would be Job. This guy sort of appears. He doesn't seem to be of the Abrahamic line, and yet worships the one true God. So Abram's the covenantal line. And scripture follows that, but we know that there are others who also come to know the one true God. But unlike the king of Sodom, who demands something first, Melchizedek gives. He brings out the bread and the wine, which is a symbol of a royal feast. This is probably what's called a merism in the literary tools. You have a merism, which is like Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that also means that he created everything in between. And this is probably a merism. He brings out bread and wine, probably symbolizing soup to nuts. I mean, he brings it all out. The large feast, a royal banquet that Melchizedek holds for Abram. And then this remarkable transaction in verses 19 and 20, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So the king of Sodom offers Abram a deal. Hey, let's share bounty, you know, from the war. The king of Salem offers Abram a blessing and a banquet. And Abram takes the blessing and leaves the bounty, leaves the deal. And a significant mark of fulfillment, I think, of God's promise to Abram is that a priest of the Most High God comes and pronounces a blessing by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, upon Abram. And the word possessor is the word creator. And it's another reason we know Melchizedek is a righteous man. This isn't some vague deity from the Canaanite pantheon. There's only one God who fits this description. And Abram would later turn around when he speaks to the king of Salem and echo that language. And what Abram is doing is he's taking the promise or the blessing of Melchizedek at its face value. And he is fixing his eyes on that possession, as we learn as well, that he's looking for a city that has foundations, his builder and maker is God. He echoes that phrase, possessor of heaven and earth, when he speaks to the king of Salem.
So, Mark, to jump in here real quick and make sure I'm following things, this might be sort of backing up to a point you already made, but just to reinforce it, you're seeing the structure and the drama of the text play out in the contrast with how Abram attaches himself to Melchizedek versus how he detaches himself from the king of Sodom, right? So the drama, the heart of the text, as you're seeing it, is that contrast. He takes the one, attaches himself to the one, Melchizedek, and all that means, as you're going to be expounding, that stands in contrast to him detaching himself from the king of Sodom. And it's in that contrast that we really get out, we really see the significance of what's happening. Is that right? Am I following?
I think so. Yeah, I like the way you put that, because I think what you see here is a theme of a number of conflicts. God chooses Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and immediately we're given a number of scenarios of conflict, of choice, of covenant integrity, covenant response, covenant faithfulness, or not. And I think that contrast is being set up for us to see Abram's faith, and which we know from when we turn to the New Testament, there's quite a significance to the way that Abraham is demonstrating his faith in God's covenant promises. So he has a choice that is before him, and this is setting the trajectory of Abram's goal in terms of his apprehension of the covenant promises. What does he understand them to be in Genesis chapter 12? And it's no coincidence, of course, then, that this episode with Melchizedek is followed up by a confirmation and expansion of God's covenant with Abraham in the very next verse, first verse of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and covenant expansion and confirmation.
Right. Okay. So Melchizedek comes on the scene and blesses him in the name of God Most High. And then, as you're saying, we have in the very next scene, the king of Sodom seeking to not bless him, but negotiate some sort of deal with him. And Abram says, "No, I'm rejecting this deal because I'm throwing my lot in with God Most High. I've already received the blessing from him. Melchizedek has reaffirmed that, right? That blessing from God Most High has reaffirmed that, and that's where my hope is."
Yeah. Yeah,
and Abram, so you're saying that sets the trajectory for where Abram, not only the object of his faith, it's in God Most High, not in any earthly realm or achievement, but also what God Most High is delivering to him ultimately.
That's right. And what we see here is that Abram really gets it.
Yeah. He's made that choice.
That's right. Yeah. He understands the significance of God's covenant promises, not tied to a piece of geography. He understands that he lifts his hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. All things are in his hand. This is a remarkable, I think, demonstration of faith on Abram's part.
Yeah, and he wants it made clear that it is God Most High and by his promise that he is blessed. So that ends, in other words, his response to the king of Sodom is, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I'm rejecting. I don't want anything from you. Yeah. Because I want it to be made abundantly clear that my inheritance is from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that also means what he trusts that inheritance to be, something greater than anything that the king of Sodom could give him.
Right.
So it's both, I'm rejecting the source in choice of the source being God, and I'm rejecting what you could actually have to offer because of what I'm getting from God.
Yeah, well put.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So just real quick, and I think that my question's going to basically just reinforce what Jenkins just said. But in other words, Abraham here refuses, it seems, by faith, to take by either his own hand or at the hand of others what God himself has promised, right? So God has promised that he will give Abraham an inheritance. And Abraham here is saying, in effect, you know what? I don't need for what God himself has promised, which is an inheritance. And of course, you know, we know from the New Testament that the inheritance that Abraham had. That sound basically right?
Yeah, you were cutting out there, but I was following with you. Yeah, that's what I was getting out of it.
Yeah, you cut out a little bit there, but I was tracking with you all the way to the part where you cut out, and I'm assuming that you were continuing on the same line of thinking. But yeah, that's exactly it. This is, you know, Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham believing God. God counted him as righteous, and God credited to him as righteousness, as the New International Version says. And this is a demonstration of that faith that
that's
Abraham
right.
has.
Right, and it comes right on the heels of chapter 15, of course, verse 6, where Paul took that quotation from, right? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So here Abraham gets it. I mean, he's showing his faith, and then, you know, he's justified in verse 6 right after that scene as God, you know, kind of reinforces that promise. It is interesting, though, and somewhat ironic, though, that we still have chapter 16 ahead of us, right? And chapter 16, things aren't as stellar, really, right? I mean, you know, it's, you know, his faith wavers, right? You know, he's kind of like, you know, we're getting old. Where is this child? And he and Sarai take matters into their own hands. It's very... It's a stark contrast with chapter 14 and chapter 15, isn't it?
That's right.
Where, you know, there he refuses to take on any type of earthly, fleshly, this worldly kind of endeavor to fulfill the promises of. But then in chapter 16, you know, him and Sarai do exactly that by forcing the situation.
Yeah,
that's right.
That's a great point, because he could have responded to Sarai when she brought him Hagar and said, no, I'm not going to do that, lest they should say, Hagar has made Abram rich, so
exactly.
to speak. You know, lest they should say our own plans, our own flesh have made us rich. But yes, but that's what he ends up doing in chapter 16 exactly, is he takes that option. That's a great... You know, this is the pattern in the Abraham story, this pattern of the covenant being confirmed and Abraham responding in faith, but then the challenge comes up and there's wavering, there's difficulty. Ultimately, of course, Abraham demonstrates his faith very clearly in chapter 22, but it's a great encouragement for us, for the ordinary Christian, I think, to see that this is the battle, this is the struggle, trusting the Lord, really trusting Him rather than our own works or earthly resources, and it's hard.
Mm. And I think it's also a picture of the fact that what matters here is not the amount or the consistency of Abram's faith, but the object of his faith.
That's right.
Because back and forth here, Abram, and yet it's counted to him as righteous. Why? Because he inherently is righteous? No, it's the righteousness of the object of Abram's faith.
That's the power of faith is in the object.
Mm-hmm.
Or another, I think, way we could put it, tell me if you guys jive with this, that true faith isn't perfect faith.
That's right. It never, mm-hmm. and it never is
Can't
in this
be.
Life. Yeah.
Right.
I mean, Abraham is justified, irrevocably justified in chapter 15. And yet the life of the justified believer is a life where there is, where there is struggle, where there are ups and downs, right? And there is imperfect, but yet progressive sanctification. So you're right, Jenkins. That is an encouragement, I know, to me. And here you have the father of the faithful or what have you, and even he is struggles and shows that he too, like Paul in Romans chapter 7, finds himself struggling still within himself as the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against.
Yeah, it's such an important point. I think along with repentance, the fact that true repentance doesn't mean perfect repentance is something that in pastoral ministry we have to remind people. Just as we have to remind them, hey, true repentance bears fruit, we also at times have to remind them, you may be truly repentant even though it wasn't perfect. Just because you've stumbled does not mean you are not a child, does not mean your faith was void.
Praise the Lord for that.
We have these things, but yet we need to continue growing in them.
Right, and Abram certainly is a demonstration of that. And just moving along to then look at the object of our faith, just one more point that I want to bring up is Abram giving a tenth of his stuff to Melchizedek, which is no small thing for him to do, not only in quantity, but in implication as well. And that becomes a model for a pattern for later Israel, and the tithe would later be instituted in Israel as part of the law of God. And he recognizes in doing this his covenant allegiance to this king, this priest. He gives him a tenth of the spoils. But he won't take anything from the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom is probably looking on in bewilderment as Abram turns around and gives away a tenth of the spoils of war to this king, who, as far as we know here, didn't play a part in the great war that went on in the beginning of this chapter. But we need to try to understand, since we've spoken about the object of our faith, try to understand who this Melchizedek is and what he is a picture of. And to do that, we need to turn to other places in Scripture. He's only mentioned Melchizedek in a couple of other passages in Scripture by name, I think once by implication as well, at least once, one other time by implication. But probably the most prominent place where we're going to see the name Melchizedek again brought up, he just appears out of nowhere and disappears just as quickly until you get to Psalm 110 and a beautiful messianic Psalm 110. And we can't go into a lot of detail in the short time that we have, but we can see that the psalmist understood that the time is going to come when the priesthood of Aaron would come to an end, and there would be a greater priesthood. And he says in verse 4, Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And there's an anticipation in the psalmist that the coming priest would be of a different order. Now, what's interesting about Melchizedek is that he is both priest and king. That's a hat or a crown, if you will, that isn't worn by the Aaronic order of priests in Israel. Melchizedek is both priest and king, and I think also by the words that he says in the blessing, he's a prophet as well. Melchizedek is prophet, priest, and king. The priests of Aaron would not be prophet, priests, and kings. They would be priests. And so there's an anticipation that there's a greater priesthood coming in Psalm 110, and it calls upon the name here of Melchizedek, that order. And one other passage where, well, Melchizedek is not mentioned, but I think we see that paradigm again presented to us prophetically is in Zechariah 6, where you have this really cool passage, a little play kind of thing that's going on. And Zechariah is told that he needs to set a crown of silver and gold on the head of Joshua, who is the high priest. And Zechariah is acting this out in the temple. They're supposed to make this crown, put it on Joshua's head. Why? Because Joshua the high priest is a type of the Messiah. How do we know that? Well, it's explicit. He's called the branch. And of course, that's taken up again in the New Testament. So it was physically, or maybe politically, impossible for Joshua of the Old Testament. This isn't the Joshua who conquered the nation of Israel. This is the land of Canaan. And you know, Joshua 24 and his speech of covenant renewal. It's a different Joshua, the priest, in Zechariah 6. It's impossible for Joshua to wear the crown of priest and king. He can't be both, but he does here in Zechariah 6 to symbolize the coming Messiah, that a branch is coming that is of a higher order than the priesthood that Joshua held, the priesthood of Aaron. This coming Messiah would be priest and king. This is the order of Melchizedek. This coming anointed one would unite the offices of priest and king, and he would gather the exiles. That's the picture in Zechariah 6. This coming priest and king will gather the exiles into the temple that he would build. It's a kind of a remarkable prophecy that certainly looks forward considerably. And of course, just to get ahead of ourselves to go to the end game, in this, we see the vision of Revelation 19, where we see the Lord with many crowns upon his head. And the picture of Revelation 19 through 22 is of the true temple coming into view. Jesus Christ builds that true temple. He reigns as king, and he's exalted by the Father. So quite a remarkable picture of what Melchizedek is pointing toward. And then most significantly, of course, if you get out of concordance, or nobody uses concordances anymore, if you get out your computer search and Logos or Bible Works or whatever you use and punch in Melchizedek, it's going to take you to Hebrews, most significantly, I think, Hebrews chapter 7, which gives us this picture of Hebrews 7:1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. There's the prophet aspect. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part. So it tells the story again. In verse 3 of Hebrews 7, he's without father or mother or genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So, interesting question that we could bring up in a sermon. We could say, who is this Melchizedek? Was he an actual man, or is this a theophany? Is this a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ?
Well, it looks like to me, and I say it looks like to me, to qualify everything I'm about to say as, you know, coming from a non-expert, but that the way Hebrews seems to play it out is that he's compared to Christ, but there's not really any indication that we should consider Melchizedek to be a theophany, a weophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. Christ is compared to him, you know, they're sort of lined up parallel, but in other words, you get the point from Hebrews 7, you get the point of who Melchizedek is in relation to Christ without needing to think of him as a theophany. So my thinking would be along those lines. We don't need to think of him as a theophany. We can just take him at face value as he's presented, one who is a type of Christ, but not Christ himself.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. He's a type. And not to recognize that in some ways destroys the typology that's presented here. He is like unto the Son of God, but he is not the Son of God. He's a normal human being. He resembles God's Son, but the way that he's presented to us shows us of the Son, Jesus Christ. Because he arrives on the scene unexpectedly, but in his case, there's no genealogy, no record of birth or lineage. We don't know who his ancestors were, no record of his death. And so on. He continues to be forever. Well, does he live forever? No, he continues to be a type. I like the way Gerhardus Voss puts it when he says, as he appears in the scriptures, he may be regarded as enveloped in an atmosphere of eternity. I think in this, he resembles the Son of God, and it tells us something about Christ, to whom Melchizedek points, that Christ is eternally God. In and of himself, he is God. He doesn't derive his godness. He doesn't derive his divinity from God. He himself is God in and of himself. And Melchizedek is a resemblance. Christ is the reality. The point
there is that he is just resembling. I think my professor on Hebrews, Dr. Baugh out at Westminster, California, put it like this. He said the Hebrews, you know, mentioning that he's without genealogy, without father or mother, doesn't mean Melchizedek was without father or mother, non-human, but just that in the narrative of Genesis, most of these important characters come along, and especially if you're a priest, you've got to have the right lineage, you've got to have a genealogy, but Melchizedek comes along in the story as presented in Genesis without genealogy, which just backs up the notion that he's presented this way, like you were saying. That's the important thing to recognize, his presentation.
Yes, the importance of that type has to be preserved, or of course the type is lost. And just a few more words to say, we might ask, well, wait a minute, Christ isn't a Levite, and yet he's a priest. How can he be a priest if not from the tribe of Levi? And the answer is he's of a different order. That Aaronic priesthood, the whole idea of it was that it was imperfect. It too was only a type. It was a priesthood by heritage. Sacrifices that had to be performed again and again and again and again. Why? Because they died. These priests would die, and they had to be replaced by other priests. But Christ himself would die on our behalf, being both priest and sacrifice, conquer death, be resurrected. And Hebrews 7, we run out of time, of course. This is a multifaceted aspect, but let me just read a couple of more verses from Hebrews chapter 7. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with the tribe that Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes more evident when another priest arrives in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not a priest because of birth, because he's born in the tribe of Levi, but by the power of, here's the key, the power of an indestructible life. That's the key, I think, to the whole passage. It's the key to Genesis chapter 14, the power of an indestructible life. We see the power of an indestructible life in what Abraham is doing, or Abram at this point is doing. We see the power of an indestructible life in the one to whom Abram points by faith, the one whom Melchizedek represents. And that's why Hebrews 7 says, "As witnesses of him, and as witness of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And now, somebody could say this, and I think this also is a key that I want us to understand. How could Melchizedek be a type if Melchizedek then isn't actually eternal? And I think, again, Gerhardus Voss is very helpful. His little book, which is a treasure, maybe underappreciated or underknown, The Teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews, when he reminds us that the Greek word for eternity, aionios, has a double meaning. It doesn't just mean no beginning and no ending, but particularly the idea of eternity connotes power, or as he put it, I think, having the dynamic or the energy of the eternal world. The Christ's priesthood does have a beginning, but it's probably to best understand the beginning of Christ's formal priestly work as that which begins at his ascension, the conquering exaltation after the resurrection. And Hebrews 5, I think, brings that out with also a reference to Melchizedek. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When do we see this designation after the order of Melchizedek? Hebrews 5:9, after he was made perfect. So properly in mind, there's the idea of eternity is talking about the power of the resurrected Christ. So to bring all this home, as it were, I think Melchizedek is pointing us to the power of the resurrection. And Abraham gets it. Maybe not with the fullness of understanding, you know, that Paul's going to bring out in the book of Hebrews, but by faith, he grasps the power of the resurrection, a priesthood that doesn't end, that's eternal. And And Abram lives out that power. And we've got to wrap it up, but just one last word. There's too much in here. Probably have another episode on it. To draw attention to what Hebrews 14 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This that's talking to about the power of Christ. The guarantor is a different idea than a mediator, but the one who accepts the legal obligations of the covenant, he is the ultimate covenant keeper. And it is the power of his resurrection life that ensures the consummation of the covenant that God has made with his people, which Abraham grasps.
And then, that's a direction to go in our preaching. Maybe I'm learning a lot here. I'm trying to process it through. We could say one of the ways to come down on this in preaching would be to say, look at what Abraham's doing, where he is putting his faith. He's receiving the blessing from Melchizedek rather than receiving something from the king of Sodom. And he explicitly says the reason for that is because he wants all credit to go to God. His faith is in God alone. Leading to us in the New Testament, we see that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So we also want to receive the fullness of our blessing from Christ and what he brings to us, resurrection, new life, the heavenly inheritance, and not look to anything that belongs to this earth, both in terms of achievement, how we get the blessing, and in terms of the content of that blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be, I hope that made sense, but would that be one way to sort of conceive of, summarize the main thrust of what we're seeing here?
Yeah, I think when I like the way that you often formulate your presentations of, in Ephesians chapter 5.
Point-proof preaching, how we do the some of my podcasts, yeah.
Point-proof preaching, and I think that the applicatory aspect of this for the believer is that our king is Christ. We owe him our allegiance. Abram bows to Melchizedek, we bow to Christ, and we too are kings and priests, and we're vice regents with him, and we owe him our allegiance. We live out the power of the resurrection in and through Christ's kingly reign.
And receive his blessing.
There you go. Yeah.
Rather than gaining from the world.
Yeah. And I think we see a snapshot of that in the worship service, right? We present ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. We put our tithes, we bring them to God's place. We give to him. We bow before him. We listen to his message. At the end of the service, we receive his blessing. We receive his benediction. We go into the world. And as Abram will go on and do now. Well, thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate your interacting with me in this fascinating passage that frankly could have taken another 4 or 5 podcasts just in Hebrews chapter 7 alone. There is so much there that we could look at. And so yeah. I do encourage you to turn to that and read that and continue studying this fantastic type that we see in Melchizedek. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ. And you can find out more about the Reform Forum by going to reformforum.org. Actually, you can go to reformforum.org/store, and you could be drinking out of a Reformed Forum coffee cup like I am right now.
Get out of here. Really?
Finishing my last drop of coffee from a Reformed Forum coffee cup, one of the nicer coffee cups in my small collection. You can get that at reformforum.org/store. As long as you look at other programs of the Reformed Forum. And find out more about our participants in today's discussion, you could go to providenceopchurch.org, where you'll find Mark Jenkins' website for your church.
That's right. No coffee mug.
No coffee mugs, however, on Providence Church or providenceopc.org. And Jim Cassidy, where can our listeners find out more information about you?
Formcoffeemug.org. No. SouthAustinPres.org. And I do have one of those coffee mugs, and they're awesome. So, Jenkins, you need to get one.
I don't have the coffee mug.
What's going on here? You need to get one. We need to hook you up. Sorry
Absolutely.
About that. Yep.
Well, thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.